Good morning again. If you have your Bibles on you, we can turn. Going to head back into 1 Samuel, looking at chapter 2 today. We kind of drop back into this story, this narrative that transitions us from the time of Judges. As we all come through it into the time of the kings. And we start in chapter 2 with a song from the story, from the story's early main character that was introduced to us in chapter 1. And it wasn't the main character that, if you've heard a lot about Samuel, that you would expect. It was a far more humbler beginning to the book of Samuel than as we travel into it than we get later. A lot of action, a lot of wars, battles, intrigue, but it really starts quite quiet, quite humble. In fact, we find a lady by the name of Hannah, who is the wife of Elkanah from the hill country of Ephraim. And if you remember, Elkanah has two wives, Hannah, whom he loved, but was barren, one is unable to have children. His other wife was Peninnah, and she had multiple sons. And Peninnah would provoke and taunt Hannah. She would make her life miserable because of her barrenness. And she's described in the scriptures as Hannah's rival. Hannah, as we found her in chapter 1, through all of this torment, we found her broken and oppressed. And we watched as she took her case before the Lord, and she pleads to God for a son. And in this, we see not just a woman pleading for a son, but a picture of Israel in all the way through the Judges. You see a picture of Israel in the same way as we see Hannah, finding themselves in a bad situation, seeking out a help from God, and pleading as they're provoked and oppressed by their neighbors. And the question always being, will God answer them? And so we find Hannah in the same way. Hannah's asked of the Lord, "Lord, give me a son. Bring me a son." And we get a hint that she's thinking bigger than just herself as we read through chapter 1. It's not just a son for Hannah so that she can say to Peninnah, "Look, I have a son too." In fact, that's not what she's praying for, and we begin to realize that as she prays for a son, she says, "Give me a son, and I will not cut his hair," which is actually a throwback into the book of Judges for another man that you might recognize who never cut his hair, and that's Samson. So she's asking for not just a son, but a son in the same like as a son like Samson. Give me a son not only to deliver me from my plight, my oppressors, but I want a son who will deliver all of Israel from the state that we find ourselves in. So she asks for a son like Samson. It's further proved to us by she says, "I will not keep this son, but if you give me this gift, I will give this son back to you to live in your temple, to be your man in these terrible times." And through Hannah's faithfulness and God's faithfulness, God delivers and delivers what she asked for and delivers her a son. And his son is named Samuel. Hannah is delivered from her plight, we find out. And we're left with the question after chapter 1. Will God do for Israel what he has just done for Hannah? And with that, we lead into chapter 2. And chapter 2, as I said, begins with a song. And it's a declaration of God's goodness from Hannah, but it's actually a lot more than that. And it goes like this. We'll read it in chapter 2. It says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. And there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions weigh by him." The bows of the warriors are broken, and the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends down to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth, and he humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, or the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of the faithful ones. But the wicked perish in darkness. For a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. And then it says, Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy, Samuel, served the Lord in the presence of the priest Eli. Hannah's prayer, or song as it's called, opens this chapter as almost a foreshadowing of what is to come. If this were like a movie, if you had that picture of a scene of a movie, you would have gotten, first in chapter one, the opening scene. And then there's like this interlude song as, maybe the credits roll and, all the people are introduced and you hear this song in the background. And it's a song that holds significance for what's to come, if you're paying attention to it. It says, this is what God has done for me, and this is what God will do for the people of Israel. One of the more significant portions of this song is that God will reverse the fortunes of the people like he did for Hannah. Hannah suffering in her barrenness, oppressed, held down, taunted, and her fortunes were reversed. And those who taunted her were reversed to the point of where they pined away, he said. You recognize this as well in other areas where she says, my mouth boasts over my enemies because of your salvation. The woman who is childless gives birth. Then there's a move to turning the misfortunes of others to fortune while bringing down those who have been living high in Israel to this point. It says, the bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed in strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food. Rather, those who have a lot of food will be struck with hunger. And those who are starving will hunger no more. There's a turning of the tables. And finally, at the end, is the judgment of those who have acted in wickedness. They will perish in the darkness. They will be shattered. God will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. Hannah's prayer is both a prayer of vindication for herself, but it's also a promise that the tables are being turned upside down in Israel. Things are happening. Something is going to happen in Israel. So to recap, we get Hannah's prayer. You have what God has done for me, for her, what God can also do for his people, exalting the lowly, and what God will do to the people, those oppressing his people, bringing low the proud, judging the earth. So Hannah's song really leaves us with the understanding and the anticipation that God is about to do something exceptional. Within the story, we're about to see who's who in this story. And the characters are going to start to come in rapidly now as we move through the chapters. But this story is much bigger than just Hannah and Peniah, we find out through her song. And so we ask the question, who are those that are about to be exalted in this story? Not just Hannah, but who else? And who are those who are about to be brought low. Because it's Penea, but not just Penea. Who else is about to be brought low? So this time in Israel's life and in their life cycle, they have a lot of rivals. They got a lot of people who are oppressing them, who are pushing down on them. So when we ask the question, well, who's about to be brought low? The answer could be a number of people. I mean, you think about the great enemy of Israel. Anybody know who they are? This time? The Philistines? The great enemy who oppressed them? Every time Israel turns around, there are the Philistines battling back and forth. I mean, there's not a bigger rival that we'll read about in Samuel than the Philistines for Israel. They're a warring power, and they certainly resemble a rival who would provoke and poke Israel at every turn that they have. So who is this that Hannah's talking about when she talks about the rival who will be brought low? Well, I do believe that it is the Philistines. But I think that there's also some people that God is going to deal with before he ever gets to the Philistines. And we see that right away as we move in and we continue on after the song in verse 12. Two of them get pointed out directly. In fact, verse 12 says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They did not respect the Lord. So two things you don't want to have said about you. They were wicked men and they did not respect the Lord. And they did not respect the priest's share of the sacrifices for the people. When anyone offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged meat fork while the meat was still boiling and plunge it into the container, the kettle, or the cauldron, or whatever they were cooking in, and the priest would claim for himself whatever the meat fork brought up. This is the way they treated all the Israelites who came there to Shiloh. Even before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the one who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast, because he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. If that person said to him, the fat must be burned off first, then you can take whatever you want for yourself. And the servant would reply, no, I insist that you hand it over right now. And if you don't, I'll force you to do it. So the servant's sin was very severe in the presence of the Lord because the men treated the Lord's offering with contempt. So the priest's role in this area of sacrifice was, first of all, was not this. This was not the role of the priest. The priest's role was to make sure that everybody got their portion, that God got his portion, that the priests got their portion, and then that the worshiper who was there to make the sacrifice got their portion. So everybody was given their allotment that they got, and the worshiper would take it and he would celebrate with his family or whoever he brought with him. And this was the role of the priest. This was God's command on how things should go. And these priests totally disregarded his word. And selfishly and unbullishly, I mean bullies, talk about bullies, forced their way in. They would demand and take by force whatever they wanted. Didn't matter what portion belonged to God. Didn't matter what portion belonged to anybody else. We're going to take ours, we're going to take it first, and we may take it all. Arrogant. Ignorant. This was a slap in the face to God. A slap in God's face. Think of that. It was a blatant overstepping of the priest's role, power, what he was there to do. They treated God as if he didn't exist, or if he did exist, he had no real power. It didn't matter what he said. And then there's this contrast almost right after that, instantly, as you see this on one side, this evil, this wicked, this sin, and then the immediate contrast over As the scene kind of switches over from the proud, rash, arrogant actions of Eli's sons to the priests, the current priest, to Samuel, and a picture of humility within Samuel. It says, Samuel served in the Lord's presence. Verse 18. He says, this mere boy was dressed in a linen ephod. Each year his mother had made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, and may the Lord give you children by this woman in place of the one she has given to the Lord, he said. And then they would go home. And the Lord paid attention to Hannah's need, and she says she conceived and gave birth to 3 more sons and 2 daughters. And meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Don't miss that contrast. It's meant to give us a picture of these players in the game and these people, these characters within the story heading in 2 different directions. The evil and the wicked and the up-and-coming, humble child. Now back to Eli's sons, the scripture jumps in verse 22. It says, now Eli was very old, and he heard about all the things his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why are you doing these things? I have heard about your evil actions from all these people. No, my sons, the news I hear the Lord's people spreading is not good. If one person sins against the Lord, God can intercede for him. But if a person sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to their father. And since the Lord intended to kill them. And again, it goes back. By contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. 2 sons. It's become clear as we read through this that the judgment that is at the end of Hannah's song is going to start not out in the field and the wars and those who have been oppressing the people from other lands. It's going to start right at home, right in their own temple, right among their own people. Within the realm of the leadership of Israel, the priesthood in whom Eli is the appointed leader is in shambles, and it's corrupted, and it's ugly, and it's awful. The priests are the ones that are supposed to be the go-betweens. They're the ones who are supposed to take what is given from those who come to worship God, to take it to God, and then to take from what God has for them to take it back. That's their role. That's what they're supposed to do. And these priests have corrupted this system by serving only themselves, disregarding God and opposing and oppressing the people. For the sacrifices, this is how people come in this time and confess their sin to God. They come to God and say, God, they ask for his forgiveness. They put out their sacrifices. This is their connection with God. And it's corrupted. They've totally disregarded it. They've spit on it. Instead of facilitating this action and bringing peace and giving mercy, they bring pain and destruction. They've officially cut off the people from their relationship with God. Imagine that. Those who are supposed to make it work, cut it off. And their evil and their arrogance. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they were also abusing the virgins who came and would serve at the entrance to the temple. These young women would be the representation of the purity in which God would deliver to his people and make them pure. And they violated that. They corrupted it, blatantly disregarding God, not to mention abusing these young women. It wasn't like these priests were just negligent in their duties. They were doing the exact opposite of what they were supposed to do. Exactly the opposite. Grotesquely corrupting God's way of connecting with his people. And all the while, Samuel was growing in wisdom and stature before God and before the people. Something's happening. We get the sense, kind of again, that God is about to turn things upside down. There's a rescue coming for God's people. A hope just on the peripherals of something that must have felt so devastatingly hopeless. Verse 27 introduces a man of God. It says, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Didn't I reveal myself to your forefather's family when you were in Egypt and belonged to Pharaoh's palace? Out of the tribes of Israel, I chose your house to be my priests, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your forefather's family all the Israelite food offerings. Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honored your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people Israel. Therefore, this is the declaration of the Lord, the God of Israel. I did say that your family and your forefathers' family would walk before me forever. But now, this is the Lord's declaration. No longer. For those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me, I will disgrace. Look, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your forefathers' family, so that none in your family will reach old age. You will see distress in the place of worship in spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever reach old age. Any man from your family I do not cut off from my altar, I will bring grief and sadness to you. All your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that will come to you concerning your sons Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day. Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and in my mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed for all time. Anyone who is left in your family will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and he will say, 'Please anoint me to some priestly office so that I can have a piece of bread to eat.'" We have a nameless man of God, unnamed. Nobody knows who he is. He just appears. But it's clear that even in this time of corrupt priesthood and deeply oppressed people who do what is right in their own eyes, as we read in Judges, God still has faithful men and women who are obedient to his call, and none of them shows up. He shows up as a prophet to speak. What is a prophet? A prophet is simply, in its simplest terms, someone who speaks the words of God to someone else, people who need to hear it. And quite often it happens like this in the scriptures, where somebody's corrupted and a prophet shows up and speaks the words of God. They're a messenger. And this is a scathing message. This is a message that you do not want to hear. I do not want to hear. I don't even know if I would want my worst enemy to hear this message. It's scathing and it's intense in its content. Could you imagine someone coming and dropping this message at your feet? And all the while, the words of Hannah's prayer are slowly but surely playing out in the background of our minds. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness, for a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the gates against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king, and he will lift up the horn of his anointed. This prophet's words seem to highlight the fact that Eli was guilty alongside his sons. The punishment would be for him as well. He made no difference between what his sons were doing and what Eli was doing. And so we have to believe that Eli was participating, at least in some way, in the same activities and in the corruption. Not only that, God's punishment is in direct line of all the things that they had done to God and to God's people. The priests take the food from the worshipers. They take whatever they want. Well, now they will go hungry. The tasks that they were given from way back in their forefathers, they were the ones to do that task. That's going to be ripped away from them, taken from them and given to another. Though you were once my mediator between me and my people, now I will raise up another who will take your place, and you will beg of him for your livelihood. And the chapter ends with the message of God's judgment on the house of Eli. And it's a solemn ending. It's not one that we rejoice at. It's one of those chapters in the Bible, not where we're like, amen. It's like, oh, man. That's a lot. And so where does that leave us? Where does that leave us today? There are a lot of kind of takeaways within chapter 2 that we can look at and we can apply to our own lives. For instance, one of the struggles that we have in our modern church context is the glorification of positions. Pastors on pedestals and, you know, those who, you know, YouTube heroes of the faith and different things like that. Prophets and preachers, those with massive followings who have a lot of influence. If 1 Samuel chapter 2 teaches us anything, it's that those positions can be gained, and yet they're not always used for good. And they do not necessarily mean that they come with God's blessing. They're not a sign of God's blessing. Position is not a sign of God's blessing. Rather, as we begin to see the young priest growing, it's more about character. It's more about the heart. It's more about the servant attitude, the childlike faithfulness of young Samuel that shows a true person of God. Second, leaders, even though those who are called by position are capable of blind spots. They're capable of corruption. And they need, probably most importantly, they need accountability. If you know leaders who despise accountability or outright deny being accountable to anyone, you have problems with those leaders. Big problems. Because even though God may have legitimately called them to ministry, they are still susceptible to corruption and to damage. And third, God will, in his time, remove leaders who are like that. And that maybe is the most fearful. God will remove them. when they are not following. And it may not be right away. It may not be immediate. But it will happen. And so Samuel chapter 2 serves as a warning to us, but it also serves as encouragement, I believe. It encourages us that God will always be for his people. He will be the one who comes to help. He will be the faithful one. He will raise them up, those who he wants to lead, and he will bring about his justice. You know, our story is about Samuel, and as we drop into this story and we see the things that are going on, it is about Samuel, it is about the corruption of Israel, and it's about its redemption in this time. But you can't ignore the similarities to that of the coming of the greater one. The things spoken about Samuel, you know, as we read those now and we look at those now, we see that as a greater story, a story within a greater story. The coming of the incorruptible high priest. As the book of Hebrews tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. That high priest is Jesus Christ. And since this story, in a lot of ways, foreshadows Christ's priestly line, then we must all take both warning and encouragement. We as believers, we as the royal priesthood, we all represent leadership in our own ways. And therefore, we all have responsibility to represent Christ, not with pride, the way Hophni and Phinehas did, but with a humble, sensitive heart like Samuel, to serve as God's messengers, to bring hope and peace where we can, and to live in faithful obedience to Christ, our incorruptible high priest. That's the story and the message for us as we look at chapter 2 in Samuel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think on this message, Lord, we know that you are a God of mercy. We know that you are a God of love. We know that you are a God of restoration to those who repent of our pride, who turn from our sinful ways, who resist the devil. Lord, we know that you are a God of mercy. But Lord, you are ultimately as well a God of justice. And Lord, so we take this scripture as warning in our own lives as we look internally and say, Lord, how has our hearts not been sensitive? How have we not been humble in our actions? And Lord, forgive us. Turn us back into your way. Make us like Samuel, that faithful, young at heart for some of us. But Lord, follower of your way and obedient to your call. Lord, this is not a time, this is not something that we can just look at and turn the other way. Lord, I pray this goes deep and is a deep warning for us, but also a deep encouragement that within your way, within your will, you are a God who is incorruptible. Your Son is incorruptible, and that is who we follow. So, Lord God, we pray for your forgiveness, but we also ask for your leading and your guidance and your courage to step out like a Samuel does and will do. We anticipate. In Jesus' name, amen.